So we are looking at the transmission of the scriptures in our series, the transmission of the scriptures. And today we're going to understand from God's mouth to our hands. We understood earlier the subject of inspiration, and we spoke about what inspiration is not. Where do the scriptures come from? The scriptures come from God himself, but God was not whispering in the ears of the writers. The writers were involved very much so as God was involved. And when it comes to the Bible, there are these phrases that are often used called the irons. I call them the irons. The first iron is inspiration. The second one is inerrancy. And then you have what we call infallibility. What does inerrancy and infallibility mean? What do they mean for the scriptures? So we're going to look at that today again. A little bit, we're going to go through it a little bit. The manuscripts, understanding transmission over time, some of the historical and scientific challenges, and what inerrancy is not. And then we're going to look at the canon. How did we come up with the New Testament canon and the Old Testament canon? Some skeptics generally say that the canon was agreed upon by Constantine. I have never seen something so false, so fallacious, have such widespread usage by skeptics. You know, that Constantine is the one who decided, or some people say the Roman Catholic Church is the one who decided which books so that they wanted to control, or the white man, and so on and so forth. Things which are so erroneous, but so easily debunkable that sometimes you wonder how they have managed to linger for a while, except that, you know, the average Christian is not taught on this. I mean, we claim, which is true, but we Christians claim that this scripture is the scriptures are the word of God given to us to guide our life, to tell us about the God we worship. But then we do not bother to find out how we got them, what they are, where their authority comes from. I think that should be first base. So that is what we're going to do. So we'll begin with some definitions. What is inspiration? What is inerrancy? And what is infallibility? And we said these three are logically related. You're thinking about them together. Because the scriptures are divinely inspired, we can say they're inerrant. Because they're inerrant, we can say what they communicate is infallible. So with inspiration, we're saying God is the ultimate source. God is the original source of the scripture. Scripture just means writings. Writings. As 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. I've just quoted KJV right there. So, all scripture, what we call scripture, what we call holy scriptures, okay? Holy scriptures means there is a particular separate group of writings which are different from others, and they become holy. Okay? That's the 15th verse, right? 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child, Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And he says, all of these holy scriptures given by the inspiration of God. And when we're looking at inspiration, we say there are no scriptures which are more inspired than others of the holy scriptures. You know, sometimes we say something like the New Testament over the Old Testament. You know that? Right there, you're trying to create a doctrine, a doctrine which came from, what was the gentleman? Marcion. Marcionism, whereby you say, well, the writings of Jesus are more inspired than the writings of Paul. Now, you may not find someone saying that out loud, but when they say statements like, the churches, you're over preaching the words of Paul and we have neglected the words of Jesus. What are the words of Jesus? The words of Jesus are in red. Or, for some people say, the words of Jesus are in the four Gospels. Well, technically, the four Gospels are not the words of Jesus. They're either the words of Luke or Mark or John or Matthew. Okay, so we're going to speak about that a little bit later. So some people sometimes say, remember when I gave you that illustration, I saw the guy was saying, between here and here, this is the New Testament. This is what is written for us. This is what is written for the church. Forget all the other Old Testament. You are a New Testament believer. Remember those days when you're doing your hermeneutics? And every time you read something you don't like, you say, this is Old Testament. How many of us ever did that? That's Old Testament. Paul is not talking to you. Well, again, technically, there is nowhere where Paul is talking to you. Because you were not in 1st century Corinth, or 1st century Ephesus, or 1st century Galatia. In fact, you are in 2026 Uganda. With its potholes. But that is neither here nor there. But you see that. And sometimes people do this kind of thing. They pick some parts. They leave others. Or they pity some parts of others. Or they put some parts of others. So we're saying all scripture. All your 66 is inspired. Not just the 4. Not just the 27. All your 66 books are inspired. Now, because they are inspired and God is the origin of the scripture, God originated the scripture so it contains no error. Now, of course, here is where sometimes the challenge can come in. It contains, let me first read the official definitions. Inerrancy is, according to the biblical, Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, that scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. Okay, and this applies to everything that scripture affirms, including historical and factual statements. Now, the reason for this is because of some of the challenges that exist, some in the evangelical circles had coined another definition for inerrancy. Okay, they would say, concerning things that deal with our behavior and with our faith, the scriptures are inerrant. But concerning historical things concerning history, the scripture can be errant. Let me look for exactly what I'm telling you. Just give me a second. Where is that? Okay, so there's a theory of limited inspiration. Here, according to this, they would say that the doctrine of limited, they call it limited inspiration, that scripture is reliable and authoritative on matters of faith and practice, but it is not necessarily accurate in other areas such as history or science. You get what I mean? Now, because all these issues were coming up, you know, this one said the sun stands still, or some things which just don't make knowledge, make sense scientifically. So part of the ways to combat some of those things, or sometimes historical facts seemed like they were, you know, they were not, they cannot be historically, what can I put it? Like, there may be some discrepancies, and I'm going to show you some. They came up with this definition to try to quell that. Okay, as it comes to what is to be believed, faith, and what is to be practiced, there is no error. But does not necessarily mean that the Bible is accurate on matters of science or history. Now, of course, this presents an issue because the scriptures don't say that. You cannot separate theology from history. If you mention a statement like Jesus Christ died for our sins, right? Jesus Christ died for our sins is both theological and historical. It is a fact in history that Jesus died. That's a historical fact. So you cannot say, if you open up that historically it's not inerrant, then even these things can be questioned. Amen. So that is one of the things you have to put into consideration. So, inerrancy, we're dealing with the fact that scriptures do not, are without error or fault in all that they teach, including historical and factual statements. These ones are without error. Now, sometimes what people attack as being error is when figures of speech are used, approximations, or quotations of people. Again, I'm going to show you because, you know, maybe Matthew says something and it's very different from what Luke says. So I said the Bible, you cannot say the Bible is inerrant if these two accounts cannot agree on what Jesus said on this. I have examples, don't worry, okay? Then infallibility deals with the fact that the scripture does not lead us into error. Inerrancy deals with the accuracy of the text and its content. Infallibility focuses on its effect. So are you seeing the sequence? So because it is inspired, God is the origin. It is therefore inerrant in what it says. And because it is inerrant in what it says, it cannot mislead in what it teaches. You know, I was just reading something. People on X, I always go into people who have skeptical arguments and so on and so forth. But you also have Christians who are saying things like, I don't agree with everything the Bible says. Have you found someone say something like that? The first thing that came to my mind is, who are you? But you know, that's not a defense, right? Like, somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I don't agree necessarily with everything the Bible says. You see, let's not take lightly what it means to actually do exegesis in church and teach people. That person may be saying, for instance, me, I don't agree with the Bible saying if a person slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other. Oh, perhaps I should tell you one you may not agree with as well. Scripture talks about in Deuteronomy how the rebellious son should be put to death, should be stoned to death. Have you read it? Say never, my son. So, that, things like that, are really just an invitation to study what the author meant. Some people talk about, read the Bible literally. What is literally? To some people, you know, literally means many things. To some people, literally means, don't ever explain it. But usually, for the ones, the things they like. If it says, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. Don't give me grief. Leave context alone. Do what? Read it. Lead. But the people who say that are dishonest because they reach other parts and say, no, they are. What the context is. So which is which? Pick one what? Side. And stay there. Sometimes this is how you bring these things to people. Right? Remember, I just have a funny illustration. It's like if somebody tells you that literally, you can go to them, take their phone from them, and if they complain, and tell them I'm taking it. And if they complain, tell them to open 1 Corinthians, what? Is it 1 Corinthians 3? Yeah. All things are yours. Yeah. I've given you a scripture to take Sister Sarah's phone. Just say, what? All things are. The one says, all things are mine. It's, I take it. You know? Yeah, that's how everybody will pull out context. I mean, he says, Paul says all things. Whether Paul, whether Cephas, their life, all things are. Eh? Brothers, you can also, you may use it to, to claim someone. All. They will give you a back hand. So, now, however, if we are looking at throughout the history of the scriptures, however, there are some errors which occurred within the transmission process. Now, if we're talking about no error in the content, we can say we're talking about no error in the original manuscript. The original manuscript is what they call an autograph. Okay, we are saying the first account that Paul wrote, the first account that was given for Moses, that first account has no error. But along the transmission process, because these books were written, were hand copied and passed on, there can be some copying errors. Amen. Those copying errors, however, do not make the content of the manuscript erroneous. You see, what we are reading today that was translated is a copy of 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 a copy. Someone say, as the copies go along, what the original writer wanted to communicate was lost. That is not true. So some of the skeptics use the illustration called the telephone game. How many of you know the telephone game? We played it at Christmas. Where you whisper in the ear of one person and say, washa. And by the time it reaches the last person, it has completely metamorphosed. But that is not what happened. The essence of the telephone game is actually to pass around confusion, isn't it? You're deliberately trying that the last person had something different. Manuscripts were not passed on like that. Manuscripts were hand copied. One was copied. The writer was copying words from one manuscript to another to share and pass on. They were not whispering in someone's ear so that the next person does not hear. So the transmission of manuscripts was not a telephone game. So somebody said, but there are also very many manuscripts, over 5,800 Greek manuscripts, Latin, Coptic, you know, Greek manuscripts, over 5,800 manuscripts to work with. Then I told you about what we call textual criticism. Textual criticism, they look at these different manuscripts. They study them for authenticity, for origin, for time to try to ascertain what was the oldest of those manuscripts and to see what the originally, what originally was written there. So those many manuscripts, actually they help with comparison to find out what is the more accurate representation of the original author. So, the majority of the manuscripts, whereas some would think it is a knock against the difficulty in finding the authenticity of the original one, it actually helps to better ascertain what the original said. Amen? So, more manuscripts of the same thing helps with better comparison of that matter. And when you look into, you know, even the history of the Greco-Roman world, biblical manuscripts far outweigh manuscripts on any historical figure of the time. We talked about Caesar's Gallic Wars. About only 12 manuscripts exist. And those manuscripts were copied 900 years later. The first manuscript of the events that happened in the New Testament, or the first writing about the events surrounding Jesus' life, were written by Paul only 40 years later. Again, some would argue that for 40 years, surely you have forgotten what happened. You're misunderstanding how the historicity worked. The major or the main way through which historical facts were transmitted was orally. And a few of these elements existed in our society. So some of you didn't grow up with your grandmothers a little bit. How many of us ever stayed with our grandmothers? See, I'm the only one. So when I was very young, I went to the village. And my grandmother would tell stories every evening. And my uncles. Some of you missed it. So we had African stories like Wakai Mane Wango. Anybody ever had those stories? Did whoever you had them from, did they have a book? But weren't those stories similar? How do you think our grandparents got those stories? They were also taught those same stories. Hyena and the hare. And now it's recently that they tried to put those stories in books and in English. But if you went to the village, you may find 40 different households would have told that story the same way, with slightly different facts. Right? Uh-huh. So oral tradition was the predominant way these stories were passed along. So the fact that now we are going back to the first century times and the New Testament times, second century, just because Paul is writing about these facts 40 years later, does not mean that he's trying to recall what happened 40 years later. This would have been within the transmission, within the speeches, within what people are saying at the time. Amen? And also, when a significant event happens, if you even just think about it within your own life, when there's something very significant happens, you oftentimes remember. You remember so vividly what was happening at the time. Is that so? A wedding day, a death of a loved person, the time you had the news. Many times you can recall, isn't it? So, I mean, an event like the death of Jesus and that trial, chances are people would remember. Unfortunately, we don't really have something that significant in Uganda, I think I can think about, that when I talk about, everybody's mind will just rush back to what they were doing or what was happening at the time. Anything? Yeah, the Chambogo bombings. Some of these guys were too young. They didn't even know what a bomb was. Somebody said, would be very recent to you is when the first lockdown happened. You can recall. Who can recall the first week of lockdown for themselves? Like, oh my God, that day I remember. Right? Remember how you ate the beans, which they said the beans they gave out would take like 8 hours to cook, to boil, right? Did you ever get the government beans? So you start thinking about this, you start to remember. Right? So it's not to say that, hey, these people are making up this thing. So even that argument would not work. So when we think about textual criticism, it's a science of examining surviving manuscripts, comparing the variations, weighing the age, reliability, families, all geared towards recovering the wording of the original as much as possible. So, you can find variations within the scriptures. Like I said, these variations, like how we read, some manuscripts don't have John 7, 53 up to 8, 11. The woman caught in adultery. Mark 16, 9 to 20. Some manuscripts do not have that. And we can ascertain for a fact that the more original manuscripts didn't have that section. Okay? And there are explanations why. How John, we talked about how John is missing a verse. Right? Yeah. So never fear those things. So don't anybody threaten you with those. They can be explained why. So when we come to those questions on manuscripts, we can have some answers. Now, when it comes to the content, you may find questions like, well, some things within the content of the scriptures are false. We say when they say things like, well, the story of the Exodus cannot be true because of all these divine acts, the acts of a God. Now, of course, the people who don't believe there is God will say, you know, these people are saying you crossed a sea, you believe that stuff. I'm telling you, people are increasingly becoming bold. I can't take anyone serious who believes that a sea opened and people passed through. But again, you have Egyptian stories and wars and victories of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is crediting his victory to a god. Historians don't say that didn't happen because Pharaoh said a god did it. Why then the double standards? What about the round numbers? Direct numbers, 20,000. 14,000. Well, historically, rounded numbers, compressed timelines was the way how they wrote. It's the way how they spoke. I could say, you know, Mo, how many people were at the stadium? You say 60,000. And you can report in the news about 60,000 people. I mean, they were not exactly 60,000, but it is a rounded number. It does not mean it is a false account. It's just a way of communicating. Amen? Now, Now, I want to say something here. I explained to you what the Dead Sea Scrolls are, right? Was it this last Tuesday or the other Sunday? Now, your modern translations, we spoke about this, will add those different aspects where there is a textual query. Okay, they'll write a note, I'll show you how to identify it. If you're reading anywhere in your Bible and you see a carito letter on superscript on top of a word, a note, you go to your footnote, or some of you in your margin, but usually footnote, and you read. Now, if you buy a study Bible, you'll even get more extended writing on the matter. Okay? So, let's look at some of the challenges that sometimes are presented to us. Sometimes the discrepancy in the content of the scriptures is because there are what they call copyist errors. Again, when you are in school and you are writing, you're copying notes from your friend, sometimes you may make an error in writing. Have you ever reached when you're reading someone's handwriting and there's a word you don't get very well and you just make up what it means? Somebody of you that have happened to you. You just say, Then you look at the sentence and maybe you fit the word which you feel works best, right? So this could also have been an issue. Now, remember, I told you part of the challenge was the materials for writing on were expensive and were limited. So they could not afford to waste. Okay? They could not afford what? They could not afford to waste. So I told you, if you look at an ancient manuscript, you didn't remind me to bring some copies. To show you some copies, not to bring. I don't have any at home. You realize that the words are compact. No spaces. They are together. Okay? They are written together. So, sometimes you had copying errors. Now, also because of that limitation, actually the scribes used what is called a cipher notation, whereby a symbol or a letter can mean something. Right? So, rather than spelling out the full word like 7,000, you maybe write two symbols to mean 7,000. Now, I'll give you an example. Now, according to like part of that cipher notation, a vertical stroke represented units, a horizontal stroke represented tens, and some stylized letters represented hundreds. What I mean is this. I'm going to sometimes we even use this. 1, 2, 3, 4. So this is a common notation. If you don't know what this is. But what I'm talking about is now this represents a unit. This represents a tenth. So you could find that in a writing. Now sometimes, maybe you wrote and you're tired and it is like this. If a guy found it like this, I think, did he mean a unit? Did he mean a 10? So sometimes a stroke of a pen, or you are writing and it just slips. Okay? And that could be copied by the next scribe and translated as that. So sometimes someone meant 10, 100 was written. Someone meant 100, 1,000 was copied. Someone meant 20, 40 was copied. So, when you read the scriptures, you may find those discrepancies. especially in the books of the Bible that have parallel accounts, Samuel and Chronicles. That's how you may find two verses speaking about the same thing but giving different figures. Amen? Go to 1 Chronicles 19:18. 1 Chronicles 19:18. Are you in class? One day you will thank me. 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles 19. Are you there? And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 7,000 chariots and 40,000 foot soldiers, and put to death also Shophach, the commander of their army. So 7,000 and 40,000. Now the same account written in 2 Samuel came before 1 Chronicles. Way before. 2 Samuel chapter 10 verse 18. Are we there? And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. Ah, you see? Ah, you see? Your Bible is not even consistent. The other one said 7,000, same account. This one says 700. Which is the right one? 1 Kings 4:26 talks about 40,000 stalls for the horses. While 2 Chronicles records the same account, 2 Chronicles 9:25, and it says 4,000 stalls for horses. So those can be copyist errors. 2 Kings 24:8, 2 Chronicles 36:9. Now this one talks about Joachim was 18 years old, according to Kings. Or it says he was 18 years old when he began to reign. But the book of Chronicles says he was 8 years old. Kings said he began to reign at 18. Chronicles says he began to reign at 8. Okay? Now, which one of them is true? Is a true already. So that's part of a copyist error. A 10 was implied where a single digit was in view. Now, scholars, of course, would suggest the 18 would make more sense because he was organizing battles. You know, he was conducting military battles, political affairs, and that is not something perhaps an 8-year-old would be able to do. But that does not say, that does not mean the Bible is inerrant. It just means these were manuscripts that were transmitted and copied by men. Somewhere along the road, an error in writing, which they call a copyist error, was made. Sometimes it was about the different methods of counting. Okay, different methods of counting. In the Northern Kingdom, for instance, if they say in the first year of this king's reign, they call this the regnal way of counting. It means when he got on the throne. But then the Southern Kingdom, when it says the first year, it actually implies after 1 year in office. The first year. Okay, so you could find a discrepancy. This one is talking about the first year was this time. Yet the other one is talking about the first year was another time. Well, one counting system starts immediately you enter. That's the first year. Whereas another counting system will be more on when you have reigned for 1 year. The first birthday is the first year. How do you do it? How do you count your birthday? Someone was suggesting that, you know, the way you count your birthday, like, if this year you're making, if you were born in 96, this year you'll be making 30. But do you first live out the 30th year? And then in 2027 you make 30. So, which means the numbering system is, the one we use is, the year you're entering is your age. But you have not yet lived that age. Actually, what do you want to know? It's deep in you. I mean, this is just, it is, you understand what I'm saying? But you have not lived that year. But the numbering conversion is when you enter. So these can be different methods of counting. I had an example in the New Testament. Can I give you? The time of crucifixion. Let's look at Mark 15:25. Mark 15:25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. John 19:14. John 19:14. Now it was the day of preparation, the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. John 19:14. They brought him before Pilate. Sixth hour. Mark says third hour. So in the third hour, they had crucified him. Meanwhile, John is saying on the sixth hour, they are bringing him before Pilate. So what is happening? Now, the general point I want to make is this. No matter the challenge or the difficulty, you're going to find with these textual variances in the scripture. Just know that good work has been done to explain that seeming contradiction or difficulty. It is only what that signifies to you is that you are supposed to do the work to find out what exactly is happening. There is nothing anybody can bring up, any skeptic, anyone. There is nothing they can bring about the Bible. That good work has not been done. It may not satisfy the person completely, but work has been done on it. And there is a justification. So many scholars suggest that Mark used the Jewish method of counting from sunrise. Well, John uses the Roman method of counting from midnight. Or Jewish method of, if he's doing sunrise as the day. So when you're, for instance, when you're reading Bible time and you say, for us, we start counting at midnight, right? Right? But the Bible time was not always counting the day like that. The day was not starting at midnight in the Jewish method of counting hours and time. Okay, so that deals with part of the discrepancies. So you have the copyist errors. They can study many times what they do. I told you the shorter reading is always the older reading. Or many times, one of the rules they take is they take the shorter reading of a manuscript as the more original. Part of the logic is the longer reading is the scribe trying to make sense. So you often add more words to. Let me give you an example. If I'm speaking here in English and a person is translating, when something is difficult to translate, do they use more words or less words? So if I say the word, who can translate? If I use the word like divine accommodation, what would the translator say? The translator makes, because he may say something like Katonda okoze saving to avion bully war. Right? Avion to bully war. Okusomesa it's into chomo. Over. Katonda okuka abantu webali bamutegere. So whatever it is longer than divine. So let's say, so that is the translation. Or let's say you're copying along. Okay, so many words which are added. Many times when we want to go back, when you want to go back to the original language, you think that every single word in the translation was a word which appeared in the original, which was translated.
God, why is it to me that you have to give such things?
Are you understanding? Okay, so what will happen is the shorter reading. Give me that verse of this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I'm not going to continue this again. Let me finish it today. Let me get done with it. So you have Matthew 17. So this boy who was having a demon, the father reports to Jesus, says, I brought him to his disciples and they could not what? Then the disciples came late after Jesus had done it, verse 18, that's why couldn't we cast it out? He said, because of a little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move and nothing will be impossible to you. Which verse did I say? 21. Oh yeah. So actually my ESV doesn't have a verse. So KJV, do you have? So these are the examples I'm showing you. I'm looking at India. You stop at. You have KJV, right? KJV has 21. Aha. Uh-huh. So what would that be? That would be the longer reading, right? So now this one, which has followed other manuscripts, and they put their note at the bottom. They'll show you. This one is some manuscripts insert verse 21. Verse 21 says, but this kind never comes out except by prayer. And so, this is why they say when you're reading the four Gospels personally, when you're studying, you read and harmonize. You read, if you read Matthew, find out what that thing reads like in the other account. Now, the parallel account, which is Mark 9:29. Okay, you can leave your finger there in Matthew. Mark 9:29. Are we there? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now remember, this is Mark's account, and they are Mark manuscripts. It's not one manuscript translating Matthew and Mark. Mark has manuscripts, many. Matthew has manuscripts, many. Now, when we read the other side, the translator chose the manuscript for good reason. In Matthew, the manuscript which it stops with, because of your unbelief. What did he stop with? Yeah. For truly I will say to you, you will say to this mountain, move, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Full stop. Then, later manuscripts of Matthew, perhaps because, you know, Mark is the first. Maybe he compared with Mark and added those later manuscripts. This kind does not go out except with prayer and fasting. Now, the Mark manuscript now is driven out anything but by prayer. Then, later, all other manuscripts will add prayer and fast. Will add fast. So, my ESV, which follows later manuscript tradition and discoveries from Qumran, for Mark it will stop with prayer, and for Matthew it will omit prayer and. So are you seeing what I'm talking about? The longer reading is usually someone was in the transmission. And again, like I said, if you go into the depth of textual criticism and how these things were transmitted over time, sometimes the scribes added notes. I told you, in the margins, you know, like that John what? It was John what? The pool of Bethesda existed. In fact, some of the scribes, John what? 5:4. John 5:4, the pool of Bethesda existed. People used to go to the pool, right, with five porches. Some people called it legendary, but actually, archaeology later discovered the pool existed. It was excavated the way John describes it. Now, that is true. Now, the other part of an angel oftentimes came to stir the water was something within the legend. Now, there is a hot spring in Kasese. How many of you have been to the offspring? How many of you have been to the hot spring? How many of you know the story surrounding the hot spring? It's medicine, or they say it heals. Do you know that people enter there to be healed? Do you know people enter there and they are healed? Now, there could be different stories of why people are healed. Isn't it? So why does that pool, why does the hot spring at Kasese heal? Somebody will say there is a God who comes. And what? And touches us. A scientist will say, no, this is just, you know, water, it's mixed with salt, the saline structure, it can heal some ailments. So, part of the explanation of this John 5 scenario, why the later, some of the manuscripts later would add, for an angel oftentimes came and stirred the water, is because that was part of the legend there. When Jesus came to the pool, what Jesus' response to can give us some details. What did he say? The thing about this thing is you can create a doctrine on something which is a texture. Like how many people have said that fasting helps to chase demons? You have never heard it? I've heard that some things in your family line will go away when you what? Where do you think they get that from? So this kind of demon does not go away except you fast and pray. But that is not biblical. Okay, this is in your discussion group. Write it down. This is what you're going to discuss now. I'm not going to give you answers because you're looking at me. Like, I don't know why I'm doing this. So you're going to write why. Is it true that some demons don't go except by prayer and fasting? Or what would you say about John 5:2? I don't know. Whatever it is, go and discuss on John 5:2. Not 5:2. 5 what? Is it John 5? John 5:5. Of course, people who have ESV, it won't be there. 5:4, it won't be there. But King James has it. Oh, and you'll have a note on it. So, but on the other one, the scholarly consensus is, and fasting was likely added. It was not in the original. Perhaps by the monks at Qumran who were practicing fasting, they added it. Because they wrote some of the, commented on some of the later manuscripts. If anything, let me just say this. With all these textual variants, nothing, there is no core theology of the scriptures which is affected by any of these manuscript discrepancies or differences. What I mean, there is nothing in the core theology that this affects in the things we believe, in the things that form the core things of a faith, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the giving of the Holy Spirit. On those core things we believe, there's no texture variant that great or that significantly affects them. So you can trust that there is no copying error that could significantly affect anything that is of theological foundation to what we hold. Are you with me, guys? We have over-lingered on this. Now, what doesn't inerrancy claim? When we're talking about inerrancy, inerrancy does not require verbal precision in all quotation. When you see, for instance, the words of Jesus and the words of Jesus in the Gospels, that they could be different. One, because even though they are recording the words of Jesus, they are not recording word for word. You know, if I say, if I send someone and they come here and they say, maybe Sister Tezra comes and says, Apostle said we should, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? Everybody will take those as my words, right? Right? But how many of you know I have not said the exact same words? But it doesn't take them away from being my words. You get what I'm saying? So even when we are speaking in reported speech, we don't, even though we are communicating somebody's words, we don't say every word verbatim, the way they said it. But that is not an error. I could say "and" instead of "then." It's not an error. Secondly, so the writers were summarizing. Many times they're summarizing these speeches. They are summarizing. You can't tell me Acts 7 is exactly what Stephen says. Exactly. But we call it Stephen's speech. Peter's speech in Acts 2. Jesus is someone at the mount. Okay? There's still elements of summary. Also, the New Testament writers used the Septuagint a lot. The Septuagint was the Old Testament in Greek. And when they did, oftentimes they made these quotes. How many of you make a quote and say the Bible says, but you don't quote exactly, but you're quoting the Bible? So you have, you know, things like that also happening. The goal was the truth, the reliable communication of what happened and what it meant, not a verbatim precision. Okay? What happened, what it meant, and not writing the exact words. Secondly, inerrancy does not require modern scientific precision. When the psalmist says the sun rises, Psalm 19:6, you say, see, there is a lie. Do you know, until today, with all the advancements in science, you still say the sun rose and the sun sets. Do you do that? But the sun is not setting. Yes, brother, the sun does not set. The sun does not rise. The sun does not move. Ta-da! But nobody says, you are wrong. But it is a way of speech. So it doesn't make it wrong. So don't say, Joshua said, sun stands still. That is not scientific. Or that the seed of a woman. That doesn't make the Bible untrue. So that is not an error. Number three, inerrancy does not apply to figures of speech, for the love of God. Inerrancy does not apply to figures of speech. It is a way we communicate. Okay? Gouge out your eye. Figure of speech. But we also speak like that. Some of you say, I am dying. How many times have you died? Nobody comes running. But I too far. Like, but now I'm dying of hunger. You just missed one breakfast. And you say what? You say something like famished. The people in Somalia look at you and say, you're what? You say, you're what? I am famished. I could eat a horse. My son said, cut a horse for him. It's a figure of speech. So figures of speech should not be treated as. Now, you see, I'm telling you these things. There may be a natural tendency to just think this is just theology. We are learning difficult things. Until you reach the book of Joshua, and it says, and he killed all. He laid waste to all of them, man, woman, and child. That is a figure of speech. It is a hyperbole. He didn't annihilate everyone. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Then number four, inerrancy does not require the Bible to endorse everything it records. Inerrancy does not require the what? The Bible to endorse everything it records. The Bible records lies. It doesn't mean it is endorsing them. Genesis 3:4, the serpent lied. Again, you don't know, but people are using these arguments. A man raped a woman and killed the husband. And is a man after God's own heart. I can never trust such a God. I don't know where you guys be, but people are generally using this. I will never worship a God who allows a man to rape another man's wife and kill and murder that man. And that man is still the man after God's own heart. Well, the Bible records that event, but the Bible does not endorse it. In the book of Job, it has foolish counsel. That's why it's crazy to just say the Bible says. The Bible says. There's a lot of stuff which was given in Job, which is going to be later corrected and say, this is not a correct representation of God. Amen. So, inerrancy, listen to this. Inerrancy is a claim about what Scripture affirms as true, not about everything that appears within its pages. Inerrancy is a claim about what Scripture affirms as true, not about everything that appears within its pages. With that, let us go to the canon. Which books belong and why they belong? Why do different traditions have different books? Now, when we talk about the canon, the word in itself presents something quite instructive. Right? Canon means measuring rod. A standard. Okay? A standard. A standard applied to Scripture. So we're going to look at what this standard is and how the said standard was used as the criteria. Now, when we talk about canonization or the standard, it is a recognition, not a creation. The canon of the Scripture was not created. It was something that was recognized. Okay? It's like if art students, major art students, you know, or art specialists, they get this picture, right? This photograph, maybe from history, and they begin to examine it, experts. And after that, they declare, this is the Mona Lisa. This is the authentic Leonardo da Vinci's work. What they did was not to create the Da Vinci. Sorry, the Mona Lisa. What they did was to declare it as what it is. In other words, their declaration does not make it genuine. They are only declaring it because it is already genuine. Are we together? So, the canon was not something which was, you know, created, but something which was recognized. And this recognition didn't happen at once. This recognition happened throughout history, throughout time, through the believing community, right from the Old Testament and to the New Testament. Okay, so we have these different books and how it is that they made what we are calling the canon. So according to the Hebrew dictionary, the word canon means comes from a word which means a root or reed or a plant, a measuring reed. The canon was not created by the church. It was not created by voting on which books to include and which books don't to include. That's usually what is said out there. The canon does not receive its authority from the church. Okay? The canon is not authoritative because the church approved it. It is recognized by the church because it is authoritative. Do you get the difference? The 66 books do not get their authority because the church approved them. Right? They were approved, they were recognized by the church because they are authoritative. Now, this is a critical distinction. So, how did this come about? When it comes to the Old Testament, this is the reed, this is the measuring reed that was used. Number one, what formed the Old Testament canon? One, the book had to have a prophetic connection. It had to have what? A prophetic connection. It was either written by a prophet recognized or someone closely related to them. Because these prophets were Old Testament spokesmen of God. So this is why you find, when you look at the Hebrew canon, for instance, in the Hebrew canon, Joshua to Kings will be called former prophets. Why? They were understood as prophetic interpretations or interpretations of the prophetic books of the history. Okay? Are you listening to me? So the first one, the book has to have a Hebrew connection. Sorry. The book has to have a prophetic connection. Either the writer is a prophet or someone close to them. Then secondly, Hebrew. It must have been written in Hebrew, the language of the Jewish community. Okay? So this is why some of the books which didn't have this heavy Jewish Hebrew connection were the ones which were oftentimes disputed. Yes, Daniel has Aramaic. Ezra also has Aramaic. But Aramaic is a close language to Hebrew. It's a Semitic language. In fact, they are very similar. Books that were written in Greek did not originally have that Old Testament canonical status. So, there was no, in the original Old Testament canon, there was no Hebrew, there was no Greek books. We're going to come to the Septuagint. Then the third measure was that the book is recognized by the believing community over time. Over what? Over time. The books that were found to be canonical were those that were found consistently in recognition across diverse Jewish communities. Remember back in high school, the physics book we used was and what is Nelcon? Nelcon and Parker. Now, you know, so it's like nobody, like there was no maybe time you know, maybe 1920 that they said, this is the physics book. But you said, you go to this school, that school, that over time, this became the book. Mathematics, HSC, we used Backhouse. Backhouse is not the only book which writes Math 1. But it is canonical. You can ask any teacher and they say, just, like, no, there's no one who's going to tell you, why do we use Backhouse? Right? So if someone comes maybe years later and they say, okay, now, O-level math, is it A-level? It's A-level math 1, we use Backhouse. That person has not made, has not given authority to Backhouse. Backhouse was already in use before you. Are you trying to get my analogy? Yeah. So it was used, these books were, you know, if you go to the church, those ends, they were reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, they're reading Isaiah, what. So these books already in usage within the community. Are we together? So what happens is they just begin to crystallize and become the authentic materials. Are you saying this? So this is a process. Now in all this, of course, the Spirit of God is involved. I hope you can realize that the Spirit of God is involved with this particular materials, because the people who consistently recognize these are people of the Spirit of God. Are we together? Now, the fourth is the Council of Germania. The Council of Germania happened around AD 90. Again, people think that at this time is when the Old Testament canon was closed. Not quite. Germania was a gathering of Jewish scholars after the destruction of the temple, after the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. They discussed, at Germania, they discussed the status of a small number of books whose canonical standing was still pending. Books like Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. But at that time, the core of the Hebrew canon was not in dispute. Okay, so what happens there? They just recognize fully what has been already happening in history. What has already been part of the church, the church's tradition. So the canon was largely settled well before the official list was released. Athanasius' Easter letter of AD 367 is the earliest surviving document listing all 27 New Testament books as canonical. But it was not announcing a new decision. It was a recognition that had been operative for most churches over the century. Then the Council of Carthage, AD 397, and the Council of Hippo, AD 393, confirmed the list. So people will often use those councils. The Council of Nicaea did not convene to deal with the canon. The Council of Nicaea was called because of which doctrine, which heresy? The Arian heresy. It was the heresy on the nature of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, which brings this question? Why Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox Bibles differ? You know, those Bibles are different. So the question comes, if the canon was settled, why do different Christian traditions have different Bibles? Well, the answer is Septuagint. So there was an Old Testament translation of Hebrew to Greek because at the time, many years later, after the Babylonian captivity, after the Roman Empire has infiltrated, Babylonian captivity, Hellenistic period, Greek was the language spoken. The original people did not, many of the people didn't know their original language, which is Hebrew. So the Bible was translated to Greek, and Greek became the common, the Greek translation became the common translation used. Now that Greek translation also had other books which were written within that time, called the Second Temple period. And those books were also helpful and were also in use at that time. So the Septuagint in its compilation had more books than the Jewish canon. The Jewish canon, which had Genesis to Malachi, that canon was translated to Greek, and other books were also in use. Not generally. Remember the other criteria we talked about? But these were writings within the time which were used. Right? Like the book of Enoch, the books of Maccabees, and so on and so forth. So the early people quoted the Septuagint a lot. Okay, the church fathers and so on and so forth. Because for them, it became their Bible. It was rather their most common Bible. Even Jesus and Paul, and later. Now, that Septuagint that early Christians used included several books. Those books are not found in a Hebrew canon. You have those books, the Protestant tradition calls them the Apocrypha. Apocrypha is from the Greek word which means hidden or concealed. Generally we call that them the Apocrypha. The Protestant calls them deuterocanonical. Deuterocanonical books meaning the second canon. Okay? I'm mixing it up. The Protestant, the Catholic tradition calls them deuterocanonical. The Protestant tradition calls them Apocrypha. Let me give you a little history. After the Reformation, Now, the Protestant reformers, remember at that time, all the reformers came from the Catholic Church, the early reformers, right? When they also came to select the books of the Bible, or people like, I don't want to accuse him now. What's his name again? Luther. They decided to go old fashioned. And they say, you know what? Anything which was not written in Hebrew, we're not going to consider it as part of the canon. Remember, the Septuagint already carried these books. Right? They say, okay, what was not written in Hebrew, what had no prophetic hand or prophet, we're not going to take it in the canon. So that's why the Protestant Bible sort of took out those books. You get what I'm saying? Okay, because they wanted to go way back to the tradition of the Old Testament. So, the Protestant Bible, which is the one you have? You are all Protestants. Which is the one you have? That's why it doesn't have Maccabees and Tobit and all those books. Okay? They are called Apocrypha. And then, the Catholic tradition calls them Deuterocanonical, the second canon. First and second Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, Sirach. Now I have a Septuagint and it has all those books. Bela and the Dragon, what, and so on and so forth. After Reformation 16th century, Martin Luther and John Calvin returned to the what they call a Hebraic verita, the Hebrew truth or the Hebrew original as the standard of their Old Testament canon. So that's how in the Protestant Bible compilation, the other books don't exist, the ones which are written in Greek. Now, the Council of Trent in 1546, this was the Catholic Council, they came up with their canon. When I say they came up with their canon, it feels like I want to find a better word. But no, they are responding to the other guys. They say no. According to them, 1546, they included the deuterocanonical books, responding in part to the challenge at the Reformation. Then Eastern Orthodoxy is different from Catholicism and Protestantism. Those are the guys you see, they wear like high priest. Have you seen that guy? Use lots of incense and lots of liturgy. Okay. They accepted a slightly different and a larger connection. So they have books which are not both in the Protestant or Catholic canons. Now notice this. Neither Catholics nor Orthodox Christians regard the deuterocanonical books as equivalent in authority to the books of the Hebrew canon. Okay? So nobody thinks First Enoch has the same authority as Hebrews, as John, as Matthew. However, it does not mean First Enoch is not useful. I mean, you know, for to mention to be in a middle ground, you would just say that for God or for the devil. It's like, like First and Second Maccabees, those are good, helpful books. Okay? And you can read them, don't fear. They just don't have the same authority as your 66 book canon. But if we're trying to be even more, even your 27 does not have the same authority as the 30. Eh? No, I can't say that. I can't say that. Take that out. You're going to say. But like, if we're trying to look at it, you know, I wanted to say it in the sense that many times people are so quick to say, take away the, we are not in the Old Testament. That is Old Testament. We are not in the Old Testament. But what I want you to know is, when Paul was preaching, his canon was that Old Testament. When Jesus was teaching, his canon was that. In fact, it was that Septuagint. You get what I'm trying to say? So if someone is trying to relegate the Old Testament books, tell them, well, the New Testament books will so dearly love. The people wrote them as their meditations from those Old Testament books you want to discard.